Testing, 1, 2. All right, I'm there. There was a button that was pushed on my equipment I didn't notice that had muted my mic. I'm sorry about that, but it's not the worst problem we've had technologically. If you were listening last Friday, you know that for the last 10 or 15 minutes of the program, my equipment went offline entirely. Now, that's not a problem in this case with my broadcasting equipment. It was a problem with my internet connection. My whole internet connection went down, which took down my computers and my broadcasting equipment. I still don't know what caused that, but it's hopefully not something that'll happen again. Just now, that was just a slight problem with needing to push a button to unmute the mic. Anyway, I'm glad you're with us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I just heard the news, and probably you did too, a few minutes ago. And I only caught the last part of the story, but I know there were a couple of shootings in Colorado. It sounded to me like there was one at a church and one at the YWAM base, the Youth with a Mission base in Colorado. And I did not get the details. Perhaps you did. But it sounded like, I know at a church there were several individuals killed, including the shooter. I didn't hear any details about the YWAM base, except that I heard a couple of people were killed in the dorm, which I assume meant they were students. Now, if you're not familiar with Youth with a Mission, it's a missionary organization that I actually teach for around the world. They teach young people to be short-term missionaries all around the world. And I've been teaching for them for close to 30 years now, probably more like 26 years or 27. And so, I mean, that hits kind of close to home when I hear about a YWAM base being penetrated and people being shot. You know, it's interesting. These shooters, they're obviously confused and messed up and troubled people. But it seems more and more that their targets are deliberately Christians. I mean, whether it was the Amish girls at that school, or whether it was the church today or the YWAM base, I know a lot of shootings take place in places like malls, like one happened recently, and sometimes at public schools. But when they happen specifically at Christian places, it seems to me like it's particularly got a devilish component to it. Not that it isn't devilish when people are shot at random at the mall or at a high school, but a lot of times those shootings are indeed random things. The person is not particularly interested in who his victims are. In some cases, just wants to go out with a bang himself and wants to make the headline news. The sad thing is they get what they wish. They get on the news. I mean, they get to be publicized, which is, of course, no doubt exactly what they want to do. It seems a shame that the news accommodates them and makes them famous, which is exactly what they want. But when people go into an Amish school or a Youth with a Mission missionary training school or a church, which they have never attended, by the way, this guy who shot some people in church today, they didn't know him. He didn't attend there. It's clear they're simply picking targets because they are Christian groups. And it's specifically targeted against Christians. Of course, we don't have systemic persecution of Christians in this country, as they do in some parts of the world. But it's interesting that even though the government is not outlawing Christianity or whatever, but there are still individuals that are taking violent measures against Christians. And it's I'm really sorry, especially for those people who were killed, or more especially for their families. I assume that the people who were killed were Christians and went to heaven, but the ones, their families, of course, would be grieving for them. And like I say, I actually have not taught at the YWAM school in Colorado, though I was invited there once. I was not able to actually accept the invitation. I can't accept all the invitations that I received because of other, like, family commitments. But it's a base where I had known some people, and it's very tragic to hear about these things. I did not hear the details, but that's, you know, starting the program coming right out of the news, but that kind of news is kind of remarkable, I guess. So I made a remark about it. The program, however, is not committed to one subject. If you're not familiar with the radio program, We are a live, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, live call-in program. We have no agenda as far as topics. You can call. You can introduce a topic by your own asking a question. If you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, or by having a difference of opinion with the host you'd like to raise, you're welcome to do that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first to Dave, who's calling from Mukwonago. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, but it's somewhere in Wisconsin. And Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. How do you pronounce the name of your place?
Mukwonago.
Mukwonago, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a suburb of Milwaukee.
Okay, well, Milwaukee is easier to say.
There you go.
All right. What can we do for you today?
My question is about Talmudic Judaism, and I've been a Christian for quite a while, and on occasion I hear preachers and teachers and such will say, the rabbis taught such and such. And when I've gone and tried to find, you know, what's a reference for where I could see what did the rabbis teach that work on the Sabbath meant, for example.
Uh-huh.
You know, and I hear, on occasion I've heard things like, well, they taught that if a person spit and it hit a stone, that was okay. But if they spit and it, and the spittle hit dirt and it moved dirt, that would be considered work.
Earth moving.
Yeah, earth moving. And I don't know if that is, you know, a preacher hyperbole or if that is in fact fact. And when I looked on, you know, the internet, did a little cursive investigation, it appears that the Mishnah was compiled after the temple was destroyed, and that to me would not have value as to what was happening at the time of Jesus. Do you understand?
Well, most scholars believe that what came to be written down in the Mishnah and the Gemara were essentially the Talmud, were the oral traditions of the rabbis for many generations earlier. And therefore, even though the Talmud actually came to be written, I think, in the 3rd century, written down, the first one. I think that was the Babylonian Talmud, if I'm not mistaken, or the Jerusalem Talmud. There's a couple different ones.
Two of them.
Right.
That's my point. If I go out onto the internet and I start reading those documents, I can't be sure that, for example, I know that this is what I've heard anyway, that Jeremiah disappeared, or at least there was never recorded his death anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And the rabbis taught that he took the jar of manna from the Ark of the Covenant, and they taught that when Messiah would appear, Messiah would feed the people with bread
yes.
and heaven,
mm-hmm.
manna. And that has a good import when you consider John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000 and the people wanting to make Jesus
right.
king and all. But is that a valid story that the rabbis really did teach that, or is that just you know, evangelistic hyperbole on the part of teachers and such?
Well, I think the Talmud probably is the main source of information about those kinds of things, though there are also the Targums. You know, the Targums were Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament books, and I don't really know what period they were from. They probably extend over a long period of time, you know, that they've been made. But what I haven't... What's that?
T-A-R-G-U-M?
Yes, uh-huh, the Targums. Yeah, if you Google them, you can find out a lot of things about them. It may be that they are considerably later than the Talmud, but my impression was that that some of them were earlier, but I'm not that scholarly about Talmudic Judaism. I do know the examples you've mentioned, and they come from scholars, not just preachers, they come from scholars who, you know, who have a reputation of, you know, writing peer-reviewed scholarly work and stuff, which makes me think they probably wouldn't say those things if they couldn't back them up. In fact, a lot of the information I've gotten about those kind of things comes from F.F. Bruce's commentaries, and he almost always has footnotes telling exactly where it is in the Talmudic literature. People like, F.F. Bruce's commentaries, and also, William Barclay, he often makes reference to what the rabbis taught, though, but he doesn't tend to give the footnotes in the place where you can find it, so it's a little more frustrating. But from what I've heard, I don't remember the specific thing about spitting and moving earth, but it sounds very much like things that are actually there. The Talmud does go into lots of detail about what constitutes a violation of the Sabbath and what does not. And like I said, while I haven't heard the specific example you gave, from what I've heard from a number of sources, although I have not read the Talmud myself, but a lot of scholars have said that among the things they discussed is, if you pick up a rock, would that be violating the Sabbath? And if it's a rock that you would throw at a cow, yes, but if it's a rock small enough that you just throw at a bird, no. Or that if you throw a rock into the air and catch it with the same hand, that is a violation of the Sabbath. If you throw it in the air and catch it with the other hand, it's not. I mean, these are the kinds of things the rabbis came up with. And from what I understand, there's over 30 pages in the Talmud of speculation about these kinds of rules about what constitutes work, and what doesn't.
As many as 600.
Well, the Talmud got expanded, of course. I think in the early, in the earlier, smaller versions, I think there are about 30 pages, but the rabbis kept adding traditions. But as far as the time of the writing of the Talmud, it was written, a few centuries after Christ, but right. Most scholars believe that it was written down as a fairly accurate encoding of what the rabbis had been teaching orally and passing down for a long time. For example, there's many, the Talmud refers to many rabbis who lived in earlier generations. Rabbi Jonathan said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and of course there's references to Hillel and Shammai, who lived a generation before Christ, and what they taught. So it would appear that these rabbis had schools of disciples that preserved their sayings orally, and they finally came to be written down. And the oral transmission of them was taking place during the time of Christ and formed the basis of what the Pharisees believed, most of whom, I think, were Shammite Pharisees, I believe. But the fact that it was written down later, of course, raises questions as to whether these writings represent correctly what the rabbis were really saying 200-300 years earlier.
Sure.
I think the Jews did have an interest in preserving that information unchanged. So in general, people assume that they are an accurate depiction of rabbinic Judaism in the time of Christ.
Right. Now, I guess if I wanted to find, when I looked and started to read the actual Talmud and stuff, I realized that this isn't going to go anywhere. This is too much. But,
there's thousands of pages. I mean, maybe millions. Yeah.
Yeah, and so a better way would be to take a passage like John 6 and find commentators you trust, like F.F. Bruce, and see if they've mentioned anything about it.
Right. Right, and that business about Jeremiah taking the ark and then the Jews believing he'd reappear to with the manna to feed people at the beginning of the Messianic Age, I don't remember where I first heard that, but I think F.F. Bruce does mention that in his commentary in John, if I'm not mistaken.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thanks for taking my call.
All right, Dave. Yeah, it can be frustrating because not all the rabbis said the same thing. Because there were different schools. And of course, preachers sometimes like to say, well, the rabbis taught this or that in order for the preacher to make a certain point. And a lot of times they're not necessarily representing what all the rabbis said or maybe even what was the predominant view at the time.
Yeah, and, they go overseas and, evangelistically speaking, there was a meeting of 50,000 people, that kind of thing.
Oh,
For effect. And I was just curious. Anyway, thanks for your
All right,
Dave.
Well, thank you for your call, brother.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are open right now if you'd like to be on the program. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a point of difference of opinion from the host or a topic you'd like to raise that has not been raised here very recently, feel free to give me a call, 1-800. 438-5097. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'll be glad to take your call. I want to remind those in the Santa Cruz area that on Tuesday nights, which is tomorrow, we do have our weekly gathering. We're starting Ephesians chapter 6. And by the way, we're only going to do this 2 more weeks before we take a break. We're going to finish up Ephesians in the next 2 weeks. Then we'll take a break from the Tuesday nights. And so if you want to jump in, you might say, well, if there are only 2 more, no sense jumping in at this point. Not necessarily so. The material's worth hearing, even if you haven't heard the earlier parts. The reason we're going to take a break is not because of anything deficient about this meeting. It's just that we've come to a natural stopping point. And at the end of January, I'm going to start up an 8-week commitment teaching on Wednesday nights at Twin Lakes Church. And I didn't, at this point in my life, I don't want to be doing a Wednesday and a Tuesday night. I have kids at home and so forth, and I don't want to be out that many times in the week. So we're going to take a break for at least that period of time until I finish the Twin Lakes Wednesday night commitment. And then we'll no doubt start up Tuesday again after that. Anyway, that's on Tuesday nights, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. You can find information about that at our website if you're interested in joining us. It's in Aptos, California. Let's talk to Alan from Beaverton, Oregon next. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about Hebrews 6. I was looking through there the other day, and it kind of troubles me a little bit. It sounds almost like a believer who leaves the faith can't come back, and I know that's not true. But I was wondering what you thought about that, you know, in contrast to, like, the prodigal son and such.
Right. Well, it is a troubling passage because you're right. It does sound like, and many people think that it actually is saying, that if you ever leave the faith, you can never come back. The words actually go like this in verse 4 of Hebrews 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Now, back in the earlier part of the sentence, said it's impossible. So it means it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, there are a lot of people who think that, of course, you can't lose your salvation. And so what they do, a couple of things with this. Those who believe you cannot lose your salvation say, well, this is, first of all, some of them say this is not describing a true Christian. This is describing a person who's almost a Christian. They've tasted the Word of God. They haven't fully consumed. They have been touched by the Spirit of God. They've been enlightened. They've come mighty close to becoming Christians, but they turn away at the last minute. And therefore, it's not talking about people losing their salvation because these people never had their salvation. Now, the other way it is talked about, if people don't believe you can lose your salvation, is that they would say that these people are saved, but that it's impossible for them to fall away. It talks about if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them back. But what they think it is saying is that they can't fall away, because it says that's an if, that's a hypothetical. And it says if they did fall away, they'd be crucifying the Son of God afresh, and Jesus can't be crucified again. Therefore, the writer is talking about something that cannot happen. Well, of course, this is a very strange thing to say, for one thing, because the one main thing to note is that in the Greek, it doesn't say if they fall away. It says in the Greek, and have fallen away. It actually talks about actual cases. It's impossible for those who've had all these experiences and have fallen away. I know many English translations say if they fall away, which makes it sound like it could be hypothetical. But the way it is in the Greek, it actually reads that it's an actual case. Some of these people have fallen away. Now, so it seems to me that these two views are trying to make this passage not teach that people can lose their salvation. They either say that the people in question were not real Christians, or they were real Christians and they can't fall away, that this is all entirely hypothetical. Well, the hypothetical argument is impossible to sustain from the way it's really worded in the Greek. The idea that they weren't real Christians is a possibility, but not very likely, because it says they have tasted the heavenly gift and been partakers of the Holy Spirit. And these words are used throughout Scripture as being the unique privileges of Christians. We're the partakers of the Holy Spirit. We have had the Holy Gift. And the fact that they've tasted the gift of God and salvation doesn't mean that they haven't fully participated in it. After all, the same writer in chapter 2 said that Jesus tasted death for every man. That doesn't mean he didn't fully participate in dying. It's just a way of speaking. So I believe this passage does talk about people who really were Christians and really have fallen away. Now, the next question is, does it teach they can't return to Christ? And that's what you're concerned about, because it does look like it. It says, these people, if they fall away, or those who have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because of the position they've taken. My understanding would be that the word impossible is not absolute. Now, when I say that, it might seem like a cop-out. And in some measure, I am saying it because of necessity. I'll admit that. Truly, the word impossible, it's the ordinary word for impossible, so I'm not going to try to argue from the Greek or anything like that. But to say that something is impossible is often something that we say when we don't mean it absolutely. Now, he could be saying that for his readers, they should consider that it's essentially impossible for them to renew someone to repentance who has had a deep relationship with God and has chosen to abandon it. Why? Well, because in the chapter before it, he says that they were babes, that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness, that they were only able to drink milk, as it were, and they were not mature. And it could be well saying, since he says it's impossible to renew these people, he may mean to these readers, these immature readers who are unskillful in the word, who haven't really gone very far in their own spiritual lives, it's impossible for them. They're incapable of leading someone back to the Lord who has fallen away, especially if that person has gone deeper than these people have gone. So, I mean, that is very possible what he's saying.
It kind of sounds like a warning almost, because it's like he says it and then he says, but we are actually, you know, we're persuaded
of better things of you. We trust that you, this will not happen to you. Right, exactly. And, you know, when he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, I think what he's saying is it's essentially impossible. Not that there couldn't be any exceptions. And the reason I say that is because Jesus made a similar statement when he's talking about rich men entering the kingdom of God. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, is technically impossible, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's just said, it, essentially, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with men it is impossible, but with God nothing should be called impossible. So, in a sense, this is impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, humanly speaking. But with God nothing is impossible. And so what Jesus is really saying is that rich men are simply much, much more at a disadvantage when it comes to being open to coming into the kingdom of God. Riches are a hindrance to them. So much so that it's humanly impossible to get them saved. But not necessarily absolutely impossible, because Jesus said nothing is impossible with God. And if we apply that same way of looking at this passage, we could say those people who've been close to God but have chosen deliberately and rebelliously to harden their heart against him and leave the faith, well, it's impossible for you to renew them back to repentance. But that's humanly impossible, just like it's humanly impossible for a rich man to get saved. But not impossible with God necessarily, because we all know, or I don't know if we all know, but I certainly know many people who have been Christians, who have fallen away for a while and then came back. So, I mean, we know of cases where this was not the case. And even James talks at the end of his book saying, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Those are the closing words of the book of James. So he talks about Christians leaving the faith, and you go out and you convert them, and they come back, and you save their soul from death. So, I mean, James does tell us it's possible to come back. And you mentioned the prodigal son. The prodigal son left his father, but came back. So we do know that it is possible, at least for God, nothing should be called impossible. But we should assume that what the author is saying here, just like Jesus is saying when he talks about rich men entering the kingdom, this is something you should not count on finding possible. With human beings, it is impossible. God might make an exception, might work a special miracle in their case, but it really is humanly impossible.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Alan. Good talking to you, brother.
Bye.
God bless you. Let's talk to Stacy next from Santa Cruz, California. Stacy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I called last Friday when the internet connection went down.
Oh, yeah. Oh, were we talking at the time that it went down?
Yeah, you were just about to answer a question I had.
That's right.
About in Genesis when he talks, when God is speaking and he says...
You're talking about the Nephilim and the serpent seed.
Serpent seed. And only because the beast and the false prophet get thrown into the lake of fire before the great white throne judgment.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering, could they, in fact, be not human and not have souls and not therefore not need to be judged at the great white throne judgment?
Well, my own understanding of Revelation sees the beast and the false prophet as symbols of systems, not of individuals.
Okay.
My reason for that, well, there's a number of reasons for that, but one reason is that the whole idea of the beast coming out of the sea that has the mouth of a lion and the body of a leopard and the, feet of a bear and so forth and the seven heads and the ten horns, clearly it's not a literal animal, but because there aren't animals like that and no one believes there will be a literal animal like that. They know it's symbolic of something, but it's popular to say it's symbolic of a future dictator who will rule the world. But the thing is that all those images in Revelation have come from Daniel chapter 7. In
right.
Daniel 7, Daniel saw four beasts come out of the sea, just like the one in Revelation 13 comes out of the sea. But in Daniel, there's four of them. And one's like a lion, one's like a bear, one's like a leopard, and one has ten horns. Well, the beast in Revelation 13 has all the traits of all four of them. He has a mouth of a lion, feet of a bear, a body like a leopard, and ten horns. And then, of course, the one in Revelation also has seven heads, a new detail. But the point is, the beast in Revelation, I think, is a composite of the four beasts in Daniel. And none of the beasts in Daniel represented individual men. They represented empires. The Babylonian Empire, the Media-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. So the beasts in Daniel did not represent individual men. They represent empires. And I believe the beasts in Revelation do not represent individual men, but systems. That systems that sort of take in all of those empires, or at least features of them. And this is just my, there's lots of people who think this way, but it certainly is not a unanimous view of evangelical scholarship. There's lots of different views of what the beast represents. But in others, I'm not seeing the beast and the false prophet as individual men, so that when they're thrown in the lake of fire, we're not seeing a question of these, a couple of guys being thrown in the lake of fire there. We're talking in the imagery of Revelation of the destruction, the ultimate destruction at the end of the world, I believe, of two systems that have been anti-Christ, one mainly political and one mainly religious. The first beast is political, the second beast is religious, the false prophet. And in my judgment, and probably a lot of my listeners would not agree with me about this, but in my judgment, the first beast represents all political systems that persecute Christianity. And the second beast represents all religious systems that oppose Christianity. And to say that these two beasts are thrown into the lake of fire, of course they're personified, you know, but that's the way the images are in Daniel and Zechariah and in Revelation. I mean, that's how the imagery is. It's symbolic. But it speaks, I believe, of the total, absolute, and final destruction of those two spiritual systems that have opposed Christianity throughout the ages. Now, whether that's true or not, that is, whether my view of Revelation 20 or 19 is true or not, the matter of there being, you know, quasi-human demonic beings called Nephilim in the world is another subject. And I was addressing it when the system went down last time, and I wasn't addressing it very well because I was noticing while I was speaking to you that my system was not working. So I was kind of distracted. You might have been able to tell I wasn't really on target here. So I want to get back to that real quickly. The serpent seed doctrine holds, and to my mind, this is a wrong doctrine. Okay, there's nothing, I don't think anything in the scripture supports it, and it is very largely held by white supremacist type neo-Nazi groups and other groups that are anti-Semitic, because they believe that a race of half-humans came into existence as the seed of Satan. Now, some of them say that Eve actually had physical intercourse with the serpent, and that Cain was the serpent's seed. And they base this partly on 1 John chapter 3, where it says Cain was of the wicked one. He was one of the children of the devil. Now, they also, of course, go to Genesis 6, where sons of God took for themselves the daughters of men for wives and had children. And in that passage, it mentions the Nephilim were in the earth in those days. Many people think that the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men. The Bible does not say that. If you'll read what it actually says in Genesis 6, I think it's verse 4 or 5, it does not say that the Nephilim were the children of those. It mentions the Nephilim in the same verse, but it doesn't say that they were the offspring. In fact, it suggests maybe they were not, because it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them. So it sounds like the Nephilim were there before and after that, the way it's worded. But the sons of God, some people think are demons, that are angels that fell. Others believe they're merely human sons of God, and so that's a questionable passage. But the real issue comes up when people are looking at the New Testament, and John tells us in 1 John that Cain was a child of the devil, and Jesus says in John 8:44 that the Jews were of their father, the devil. Now,
definitely. Yeah. I understand all that. It's just, I guess the thing that I found interesting, and I don't know what you think about this, but you've heard of the book of Enoch?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's supposed to have an account where it describes a little bit about the fallen angels.
Yeah, it's talking about Genesis 6 there. Yeah, Enoch is talking about that.
No, I totally agree with you. I think it's a major stretch to take those different verses and then assume that Cain was somehow, I mean, that's just perverted to me.
It is.
But I just wonder about the way it's phrased in Genesis, where it says, her seed, capital S, which of course I think we could both agree, which is Christ, and then his seed, and I'm just thinking if Satan is a created being, a demon, or he was an angel and then became accursed because of his rebellion, how can he have seed? I mean, wouldn't that denote like offspring some kind of way? I mean, can you explain that a little bit? I mean, I'm trying to understand.
Yeah, it does speak of the children of the devil, I mean, the seed of the serpent. Would be, well, see, like Jesus said to those who were persecuting him and accusing him, he said to them they were of their father, the devil.
Right.
But see, he's not talking about the biogenesis of these people. He's not talking about their background genetically. He's talking about their spiritual state. You know, the Bible says that we are sons of God. We're children of God. But it doesn't mean that our parents, you know, that our mothers had relations with God or whatever. I mean, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that we are spiritually sons of God. It is our spiritual affinity. It's not talking about our biological origins. And so when in 1 John it says, hereby we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not love his brother, whoever doesn't do righteousness, is not a child of God. He's a child of the devil. Well, obviously, if he says everyone who does not love his brother and everyone who doesn't practice righteousness is a child of the devil, that means that lots of us were children of the devil before we were Christians, because we didn't love and we didn't practice righteousness either. You know, I mean, if John is simply saying anyone who's not a Christian is not a child of God, he's a child of the devil, then it's clear that he's not talking about who their ancestors were. It's talking about where their spiritual affinity is.
Yeah. So you're basically saying that, I understand completely what you're saying. So, like, when Jesus is saying you of your father, speaking of, like you said, we are the believers in Jesus Christ, are children of God by virtue that we are reborn in the Spirit.
Right.
And therefore, by adoption, spiritual adoption, being made sons and daughters of God. I understand. So you're saying, so his seed, meaning Satan, those follow Satan.
Right. His family. His family consists of those who are spiritually aligned with him.
I see. I understand. That helps me a lot. Thank you.
Sure, yeah, I can see why the wording would be confusing, but the real question is it talking about a spiritual label or a biological label? And it's talking about their spiritual condition, not their physical background.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that, Steve. God bless you, brother.
Okay, Stacey, God bless you, too. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Jim calling from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. I hope I'm not echoing like she was. I mean, listening to the phone, my radio turned off. I was hearing a reverberating echo like the speakers in the studio were playing back into the phone line.
Well, that could be happening. I don't know.
So it was getting very interesting, to say the least. But anyway, a couple of things I want to touch on. One, on the camel through the eye of a needle, rich man entering the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
What gets lost, I wish we didn't have to settle for an English translation there. Because in the Aramaic language that our Lord Jesus spoke, that was a beautiful pun. In Aramaic, it's like, in English, S-U-N, the star, and S-O-N, the male heir.
Yeah.
So the phrase, a camel goes through the eye of a needle, and a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven, are sound-alike phrases in Aramaic. It's a beautiful pun. And
but it still has content. It still has content, meaning. It still has meaning. You know, in other words, Jesus could say something in a way that is, you know, that is a pun, but he still didn't say it just for the sound of the words. He said it to convey the information that's in it.
But I think my point is, I think he meant to convey the information in a humorous fashion, and the humor gets lost in English.
Well, it sounds pretty humorous even in English, don't you think?
Well, yeah, I guess.
I mean, the idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle. I thought you were going to mention that the Aramaic word for rope is almost exactly like the Aramaic word for camel. And so some people think that what he originally said was that it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle, which is a little less crazy. I mean, obviously a rope can't go through the eye of a needle, but a rope is at least a little bit like a thread, which can. It's just too big to go through, where the idea of a camel going through is bizarre, you know, and to my mind, I think humorous. Now, you're very well much aware, Jim, I'm sure, of the legend that there was a gate in Jerusalem that they called the Eye of the Needle that was small and that a camel couldn't get through unless they took off all its baggage and so forth. But scholars have said there's really no evidence that such a gate ever existed. It's a favorite preacher's thing to say. But regardless whether he's talking about a rope or a camel going through a literal eye of a needle or even a camel going through a gate, which there's no evidence that that's what he meant, it's clear that he clarified it when he said, it's impossible. He said, with men, this is impossible. So whatever he was describing was something that was physically impossible to do, not that difficult. Yeah. You there? Jim? Sounds like we got cut off, Jim. I appreciate your call, though. I'm sorry. I don't know if your phone got cut off, or I hope it wasn't me. Anyway, let's talk next to John from Greenfield, California. And if you'd like to be on the show, we have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. John from Greenfield, thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. God bless. How you doing?
Well, thank you. God bless you.
I just have a question. I know you kind of touched on the subject of the beast in a system.
Yeah.
Is there anything current that would kind of lead us to believe that system is in place? Like maybe the United Nations, the BART scheme, which is worldwide, and then the banking system currently. Would anything like that kind of point to kingdoms?
Well, maybe potentially. See, here's how I understand it. Although I said I think the beast is a system, I don't mean to say that he is one organization or one system that will exist strictly in the last days. As I understand the meaning of what John's saying, the beast represents every government, every society, every organization that persecutes Christianity as a policy. And so in John's day, the Roman Empire was the beast because they were persecuting Christians. At a later date, the papacy persecuted Christians and were seen as, I think, would be seen as the beast. And that's how the reformers understood the beast. In more modern times, the communist governments and fascist governments that persecute Christianity would be the modern manifestation. The beast is simply a concept that is manifest again and again in various ways in history. And so, you know, the United Nations and the, you know, the modern, you know, money system and so forth, it may be that it's a very wrong-headed, they may be wrong-headed organizations, they may be bad even, but I don't know that they're precisely at this point in time persecuting Christianity. Maybe they are in ways I don't know, but I'm not feeling it yet. But I would say that if these organizations would, as it were, declare war on the Christian faith and persecute Christianity, then I would, in that case, see them as, you know, modern manifestations of this idea of the beast.
Okay,
John, thanks for calling,
thank
bro.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now, you too. I think Jim from Salinas, who got cut off, may be back with us. Jim, is that so?
Yes.
Hi.
I don't know what went wrong with the line there, but all of a sudden it was all over.
Yes, I noticed that.
But what I was going to say, on Nephilim, giants is a very good translation. And if you look in places like Big Bend National Park in Texas, you can find in-situ fossilized human footprints that are so large that a 7-foot-tall basketball player barefoot can barely cover the 3 smallest toes.
Wow.
The indication to me is that not only were Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants much longer lived than we are, they were also much larger than we are. I wouldn't be surprised to find out if we could find some kind of a fossilized print left behind by Adam or Eve. I wouldn't be at all surprised to see something in the neighborhood of 30 feet tall, based on the size of those footprints.
Well, I guess we'll never know until we meet them in the resurrection.
Because what happens is there's something in the atmosphere that wasn't in the atmosphere before the flood, and that's ozone. If you can prove this introducing it into an aquarium. Ozone reduces the lifespan and the size of the adult radically.
Okay, I didn't know that.
And so that's another. And then one last item I wanted to get to. You were talking about neo-Nazism.
Uh-huh.
One of the things I've got to thank Constance Cumby in her book, The Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow, for making a very good point of Hitler and his ilk were students of Krishnamurti. The Holocaust happened precisely because Hinduism and Nazism has got to be understood as being an offshoot of Hinduism. It's got to be understood in a religious context.
Oh, yeah, the swastika is a Hindu symbol.
Yeah. In Hinduism, it is held that because Jesus Christ is to the Hindus a god rather than the only god, the Jews, by killing him, gained a blood taint. And Hinduism actually holds that Jews have to be put to death because they have the blood taint for having killed God. And that was why the Holocaust happened. It was completely a religious thing.
Now, would you say it's a mainstream Hindu viewpoint or just a view held by some who have Hindu leanings?
Well, it's definitely the view of those who are in the theosophical movement, Alice Bailey.
Sure, but that's the New Age. Yeah, that's the New Age adaptation of Hinduism to Western thought. And, you know, obviously that's a very satanic organization. And so I don't, I mean, not that Hinduism is godly, but I don't know whether mainstream Hinduism would have that view or not. Actually, of course, Hinduism existed long before Jesus even came on earth. So the original Upanishads or whatever, or the Vedas, probably would not have anything to say about that.
No, but it's interesting that Krishnamurti and that ilk that is now calling itself the New Age is very much anti-Jew.
Yeah.
And that is not being reported. You know, you see all this New Age stuff, and the New Age being promoted by some of the TV talk show hosts and things like that, they never talk about the anti-Jewish mindset of the New Age.
Yeah, well, it's good that you brought it up, because you're right about it. I know that's true.
So, you know, it's time that the New Agers be exposed for the anti-Semites that they are.
Well, a lot of New Agers are Jews themselves.
Well, I think if they knew the truth about where the movement comes from, they'd abandon it like a house on fire.
Yeah. All right, Jim, I appreciate that insight.
Well, you're entirely welcome.
God bless you, bro.
God bless you, too.
Good talking to you again.
Yes, good talking to you.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Donnie calling from Soledad, California. If you'd like to be on the air, we might have time for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Donnie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I had a quick question on the Bible that was purchased at a garage sale.
Uh-huh.
A friend of mine bought it, and it's called the Holy Scriptures According to the Masoretic Text.
Yes.
Do you have any background on this Bible, or what kind of Bible?
Is it just the Old Testament?
Yes, it is.
Okay, well, it's probably, I don't know how the translation is, but the Masoretic Text is a good text. It's the Masoretic Text is the text that almost all Bibles use to translate the Old Testament. Now, the Masoretic Text was made by the Masoretic Jewish scribes around, the oldest copies of it we have are date from around 1000 AD or 1008 AD. And basically those are the Old Testament texts that most of the early English translations used to translate the Old Testament. Now, as far as who did the translating of that text, that is in the copy that you got, I don't know.
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay, that's pretty much.
What organization published it?
The Jewish Publication Society.
Oh, okay. Well, that's fine, yeah. Well, it's probably a good translation from the Jewish religion. It's their version of the scriptures, you know. I mean, the Tanakh. The Tanakh is what the Jews call what we call the Old Testament. But they don't call it the Old Testament because they don't believe in the New Testament. To them, it's just the Bible. So, yeah, they use the Masoretic Text. Only since 1948 did we have any older texts of the Old Testament to work from. And, of course, that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it wasn't very much different than the Masoretic Text. So it's probably fine. It's just what you have is a Jewish translation of the Old Testament scriptures.
Okay, thanks. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Donnie, God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Anonymous caller from Santa Cruz. Hi, Anonymous.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Anonymous, based on the question, and I will take it off the air.
Okay.
This is in regards to last week or the week before. You were talking to some gal, and it was in relation to the marriage covenant and being of one flesh.
Uh-huh.
And I'm wondering what the spiritual significance of it is. I had thought through years that when you actually take the vow, the verbal vow, that could possibly be of one flesh, but it's actually, you know, now to believe that the sexual communion that takes place that makes the husband and wife one flesh. But my wife, a few years ago, had a quite a long of affair. And so I'm one, you know, and of course that, I guess at that point they became one flesh. So she did come back to the marriage, but I've always worried and just, I don't know, kind of troubled over the whole thing. And I'm just wondering what spiritual ramifications is there now? I mean, is she still one flesh with that person and me, or, you know, how does that play?
Well, in the sight of God, of course, she was not legitimately one flesh. She apparently, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, that if a man joins himself to a harlot, he becomes one flesh with her. But that's not a permanent, legitimate bond. I believe the legitimate, permanent one flesh bond is that which is made through vows, marriage vows, and consummated through sexual union. But when a person goes out and has a sexual union outside of marriage, they become, in a sense, one flesh, but they don't have the kind of one flesh relationship that is normative marriage. And therefore, I think once they repent of it, if they're truly repentant, I think that breaks it off. In other words, they're one. The Bible nowhere says that becoming one flesh is something that humans cannot break up. In fact, Jesus implied that they can. He said, what God has joined together, do not let man put apart. And that's right after he quoted the verse in Genesis about becoming one flesh. He says, God makes them one flesh. You should not put it apart if God makes them one flesh. Now, in the case of a harlot or an adulteress becoming one flesh with somebody else, God's not joining them together. They're sinfully being joined together. And once they repent of that, I believe that it's not something that's permanent. It's like, I mean, a woman can even divorce her legitimate husband and illegitimately break off that one flesh relationship. That's what Jesus forbids. And he wouldn't forbid it if it wasn't a possibility. When he said, you know, what God's joined together, do not break it up. Well, he's implying it can be broken up. But you shouldn't do it. I mean, people can wrongfully do it, but they should never do it. It's forbidden. So what I'm saying is that while it is possible to break up a one-flesh relationship, and it no longer is a one-flesh relationship because it was not of God, it was not permanent, it is true that something happened there, and that, it may continue to have problems in her psyche. But it's something I think she can get over, and there's certainly no reason to believe that she is somehow bonded before God with the man she had the affair with.
I see.
She may be in her own emotions. She may be in her own emotions. I hope not. But, I mean, that could be something she has to work through, or you and she have to work through. But it's not as if she now has some kind of obligation before God to be with this guy because they became one flesh.
Right. Well, there's no doubt about it. She's totally repentant and have moved on. I mean, she really has. But it's just something as the husband that's in the back of my mind. But your words certainly are comforting. So thank you, Steve.
Yeah, God doesn't have her bound to him anymore.
Great.
And never did. He never really did. He never approved of it. All right. God bless you, brother. I'm so sorry to hear about your situation, but I'm glad she's back.
Yeah, okay. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. You have been listening to The Narrow Path. We've got another caller I'd love to take, actually, but the music's going to start playing in about 10 seconds, and that gives me just a few minutes to wind it down. So, Barbara from Albany, Oregon, I apologize. I'd love to take your call. Maybe we can do that tomorrow if you want to call back. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're not familiar with the program, it's daily, live, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on weekdays. And it's here for you to call in if you have questions or want to dialogue on subjects that maybe you've heard the host talk about, you don't agree, want to bring some balance. Welcome to do that. You can join this radio fellowship. And that's really what it is. I mean, people who listen regularly, they're going to recognize some of these people who call, because we get a lot of the same callers over and over again. Not everyone, but it is kind of like a little fellowship of people on the radio. And if you're a listener and never call, you're still welcome to be part of this fellowship, if you can get something out of it. But feel free to call anytime that you have a question. As long as we're here, we'll be glad to take your calls. And we will be here as long as we can keep paying the radio stations to keep us going. What I mean by that is the radio stations sell us time, and that's why we're here. We pay those radio stations with money that comes in the mail. We don't have sponsors. We don't have anything that we sell. We don't sell anything on the radio program. We don't sell anything on our website. We just give out this service, and the Lord provides. If you'd like to be one of the agents of His provision, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And if you want that address and didn't get it, it's at our website also, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources for you for free at our website. Go there, www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Till tomorrow. I do trust you'll turn in again tomorrow, and we will continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you.
Do you need a business opportunity?